Good morning, everybody. We are. It's great to be here to open up God's Word together. We are convinced that the whole of God's Word gives to us God's counsel. So the message that God has for us through the Bible speaks to us through all of God's Word. And so this morning, we're going to be continuing our venture into the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to be reading from chapters 5 through to 7, just the very start of chapter 7. And although some of these things are difficult or are historically based, we are convinced that God's message, God's Holy Spirit speaks even through these parts of Scripture. Even on the surface, it's a dramatic story as well. So let's get into this. 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I won't read all of it. I might skip a couple of pieces, but let's start from verse 1 of chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back on his place. But the following morning they rose. When they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill all of us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Well, they answered, if you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. Let's jump to verse 7. "Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that has struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this, and on to verse 12. "Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh." Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and then returned that same day to Ekron. And then we'll jump to verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark of God, to whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came down and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And the ark of the Lord remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. The title for this morning is "God is My Judge." I wonder if you've ever tried to swim with a load on your back. Sometimes I go swimming and my son jumps on my back and I try to swim down the pool with everyone else. Swimming requires all your effort at the best of times. But if you add a load like a backpack or a person onto your back and go swimming, the weight will likely be too heavy for you to stay afloat for very long. Well, that image of having a weight placed on you is similar to the image of God's hand of judgment in this story of 1 Samuel. This passage confronts us with an uncomfortable reality, the reality of God's judgment. We'll see that God's hand weighed heavily on the Philistines and on the Israelites. But I want you to consider this morning, if your God judges you, what does it feel like to be under God's judgment? And how should we respond to it? So by way of context, in the story of Samuel so far, 1 Samuel so far, the army of Israel was defeated in the battle against their enemy and neighbors, the Philistines. They had the military idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then they thought this box of God's presence could be weaponized for their benefit against their enemies. But then the unthinkable happened. The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of Yahweh, was captured. This Ark, inaugurated at Mount Sinai, containing the Ten Commandments and carrying all the significance of God's covenant love, his covenant made with his chosen people, this Ark is stolen. Chapter 4 ends with a dramatic death of Eli and Phinehas. It's hard to overstate the significance of this capture. This news causes the high priest of Israel to fall over backwards and break his neck. This news is so distressing to Phinehas that she goes into labor, and as she lies dying after giving birth, she does not even acknowledge her newborn son. Her last words are the cry of a nation abandoned by their God. Their reason for being is gone. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured. So this morning, we're going to take a few passes over this dramatic story, like flying over from a high altitude at first, and then gradually getting closer and closer to what's happening on the ground and in the minds of the characters involved. So if we're going to set the scene for the story, we have to ask, where did the story happen? So what better way to start than a map? So this is a map of Israel at the time. So we have the hill country of Judea, which is kind of a raised area here. And then we've got the plain along the sea, and this is the Philistine territory. So here we have Shiloh. This is where the ark started. And then this is Aphek, where the battle was. So they had the idea of bringing the ark here, the Israelites. It was then stolen. And then you can see the line taken down to Ashdod, to Gath, to Ekron, and then to Beth Shemesh here, and then brought back into Israel to there. So just so you can get an idea of the geography of the place. So ever since the Israelites took over the promised land, the tabernacle with the ark in it had stayed in a place called Shiloh. Shiloh, you remember, was where Samuel was raised by Eli, in and around the tabernacle. So that's where the ark of the God, ark was. And about 20 miles west of Shiloh lies Aphek. And this is the scene where the battle, where the Philistines were defeated by Israel, killing about 4,000 soldiers. And that was where they had the idea of bringing the ark with them into the next round of fighting. So they sent men to fetch it, and Hophni and Phinehas, the Levite priests, carried it to Aphek and into battle. And once the Philistines had killed Hophni and Phinehas and 30,000 other Israelites, they carried the ark of the city of they carried the ark to the city of Ashdod, about 30 miles south on the plains by the sea. And they put it in the temple of their god Dagon as a trophy of victory, as if to say, by Dagon's power, we have captured Yahweh. But this is where things started to go wrong for the Philistines. The statue of their god toppled over, face down in front of the ark on two successive mornings. Then an outbreak of tumor-causing disease came on the city and the vicinity. So the people moved the ark of the god, the ark to the city of Gath. But there the plague grew worse and threw the people into a panic. So they sent the ark to the next town, to Ekron. But the people of Ekron weren't stupid. As it was entering the city, they stopped it and said, "We're not letting that thing in here. It'll kill us. Send it away. And nevertheless, in verse 12, it says that every person in Ekron was affected. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. This process was like passing along a hot potato. The ark was too hot to handle, like a radioactive substance. It caused affliction and death wherever it went. Each Philistine city passed it on to the next as soon as they realized the effect that it was having. And this whole process took about 7 months. The ark had been through the cities of Philistia, and it had wreaked havoc. Finally, the Philistine rulers consult the clergy, the priests and the diviners of Dagon. And they recommend first a guilt offering to appease Yahweh, the gold tumors and mice. And then they suggest an experimental transport method to test if all this affliction and disease was actually just a coincidence. And it was nothing to do with Yahweh after all. So the suckler cows are forced into a yoke designed for oxen. Their calves were taken from them, and they were let loose on the open road outside Ekron, with the Israelite ark on the trailer behind them. And what happens next? The cows leave behind their calves, pull together, and make a beeline for the nearest Israelite town. Conclusive evidence that Yahweh was behind all of this disease and death. The cows then stop inside the border of Israel in Joshua's field in Beth Shemesh next to a rock. The ark is lifted up onto the rock for all to see, and the cows are sacrificed amongst relieved rejoicing that the ark is finally back in Israeli hands. But now we see that even the Israelites are not immune from the affliction and death surrounding this ark of the covenant of Yahweh. 70 of the men of the town suddenly drop dead. This is clearly too much to handle. So the people of the town send a message up the valley to the Levites in Kiriath-Jearim. Come down and take it up to your town. And they come down and carry it back up to the hill of Abinadab's house, where it comes to stay under the priestly protection of his son Eleazar. The Israelites thought that if the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of Israel, then the glory of Yahweh went with it. Yahweh's presence and glory were part of this box. How were they ever going to get it back? And the Philistines, they also thought that Yahweh was like a genie in a bottle, constrained to go wherever the ark was carried off to. So they took the defeated Yahweh and they placed him like a trophy on the shelf next to their more powerful god, Dagon. But the reality was that although the glory of Yahweh's presence may have left the tabernacle in Shiloh, it never left Yahweh. The glory and the power of Yahweh was never constrained to a box or to a place or to a people. This story tracks the movements of the ark from Israel through all the cities of the Philistines and then back to Israel. But what does this story tell us about Yahweh's glory? This passage reveals God's glory in his supreme judgment. This story is about the reality of Yahweh's judgment. He brings affliction and punishment on people according to his own independent supreme judgment for his glory. So this morning, I just want to look at Yahweh's judgment first on the Philistines and their response to his judgment, and second, the judgment on the Israelites and their response. So firstly, in the Philistines, we see the judgment of Yahweh move with the ark throughout the Philistine country. Firstly, Yahweh utterly destroys Dagon and removes any question of its power or deity. The statue topples over face down in front of the ark, and when the people take it as a coincidence and lift their god back up, Yahweh sends the message a bit louder the next morning by breaking off Dagon's head and hands. Next, with an increasingly heavy hand, a deathly plague spreads wherever the ark is brought to. This connection between Yahweh's judgment and the city currently with the ark is unmistakable, so that the people of Ekron cry out, "Send it away or it will kill us." What is the purpose in God's affliction and killing of the Philistines? Well, notice that the narrator of this story doesn't ever give a specific reason for God's judgment of the Philistines. The Philistines were not God's chosen covenant people. They had not been given God's laws and tabernacle to show and to know his presence like the Israelites did. Why then was God judging them? And how is that fair? Here we've come to the purpose of God's judgment. God was not mindlessly avenging the Israelites, no. Yahweh was revealing himself to the Philistines even in their affliction. Look at how God spoke to the Philistines. He revealed himself as superior to their god, Dagon. If only they had acknowledged that Yahweh, not their dismembered statue, was worthy of their devotion and worship. So God spoke to them in his superiority to their statue Dagon, or their idol Dagon. Second, he spoke through the diseases that he afflicted them with. The Philistines, the enemies of God, or the God of Israel, were being punished by disease and death. They were on the wrong side. And who could stand against the almighty, powerful Yahweh? And thirdly, God spoke to the Philistines through the unnatural behavior of their cows. Yahweh, whose speaking voice was rare in Israel, chose to show himself to the Philistines. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. They devised a test to see if all this judgment towards them was just a coincidence, or if there really was a God behind all of this. If the cows pulling the ark go up to their own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, Then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but it happened to us by chance. Well, what happened? Yahweh took them up on their test. He demonstrated that he was in control of all these events. He was judging the Philistines. And what is their response? By their own admission, God provided all the evidence required to demonstrate that this affliction was not by chance, but intentional action by God to strike them in judgment. So how did they respond to this painful message? Well, they were unchanged. Despite the clear evidence that Yahweh is the supreme God, they chose to carry on regardless. The reality of God's judgment on them didn't change their heart, which was set dead against the true God. I wonder if you've ever had a severe pain, like maybe a toothache. The pain is all-consuming. It taints anything you do. You can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't even talk without the throbbing pain reminding you that there's a problem with your tooth. And it's a relief, isn't it, when the tooth is extracted and the pain subsides. But if that painful experience doesn't change your sweet eating habits or make you brush your teeth, the pain was all for nothing. And you will likely be in pain again soon. C.S. Lewis writes that this is sometimes how God communicates with us. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The shouts of Yahweh in the pain inflicted on the Philistines were heard. They understood that what happened to them was not by chance, but it was the judgment of God on their lives. They appeared to respond positively by letting the ark go back, but there was no repentance. There was no turning to Yahweh. They were even warned not to harden their hearts like the Egyptians, but that's exactly what they did. As soon as the pain of affliction was removed, like an extracted tooth, they carried on regardless of the God who judged them. So that's the Philistines. What about God's people? What about the Israelites? Well, let's go to Beth Shemesh. There's great rejoicing when the ark returns home to the Israelite territory. The departed God has returned. The ark is placed high on the rock for all to see, and the suckler cows are sacrificed. So far, so good. But God's judgment surrounding the ark also extends into Israel. 70 men who looked into or looked upon the ark were struck down and died. To understand God's judgment in killing these men of Beth Shemesh, we must first understand how holy and set apart the Ark of the Covenant was within God's law in the Torah, in the books of Moses. In Numbers chapter 4, it details how God prescribed the Ark of the Covenant to be moved. This whole story has been about the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, God prescribed how exactly and who exactly was to move the Ark, and it was nothing like the carry-on in Beth Shemesh. Whenever the camp of Israel moved and the tabernacle was relocated, the Ark of the Covenant was covered with a curtain shielding the Holiest of Holies. The high priest and his sons were permitted to see the Ark. But even the other Levites, even Levites were warned that if they looked at the uncovered Ark, even for a moment, they would die. And this is exactly what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh. They approached Yahweh casually, exciting their own curiosity as if they owned the ark. To them, Yahweh was just a god within the box of their understanding. And the punishment for this irreverent approach to a holy God was death. Well, how did the rest of the people of Beth Shemesh respond to this? Well, now they mourned the return of the ark, saying, "Who can stand in the presence of this holy God?" For sure, they now recognize the holiness of Yahweh, but what difference did that make? Like the Philistines, they passed the ark on like a hot potato to the next town. To whom shall the ark go up from here, they said. Come down and take it up to your town. They removed the issue and tried to get on with their own lives. Finally, I want to ask how we respond to these things. How do we respond to this text? How do we respond to God's judgment? I'm conscious that I've not really answered the question of what exactly does God's judgment look like for us in our lives today. Surely every illness and affliction is not God's judgment on me. Well, I want you to notice that the Bible does not always spell out which sin correlates to which judgment. These things are not necessarily for us to know. Afflictions and hardships are also part of the Christian life, and we shouldn't take these as judgments of God for our sin. And also, likewise, Solomon says, he bemoans the fact that in this life, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. So we can't draw too firm a line from God's judgment to anything that we do in this life. But I also want you to notice that the message of this text is simply that God's judgment is real. That God is my judge. And that does not change if I find it uncomfortable. The Supreme God is capable of taking our health or even our very lives in judgment of us. He is the righteous judge who is not constrained by what you think he should be like. He is your judge, not the other way around. So how do you respond when confronted with God's judgment? Will you listen to God's voice, even in judgment over your life? He might not speak in a plague of tumors, but he might be speaking to you in other pain or affliction. He might not speak in the unnatural behavior of cows, but he might be tugging at your conscience through the words in this book. Hardship and affliction does not happen by chance. This text does not record a reason for God's judgment of the Philistines, but as judge, he knew their hearts. Even when confronted with the evidence they asked for, they wanted rid of the inconvenient consequences of a supreme God. Life is not all by chance, but they hardened their hearts to God's voice, just like the Egyptians did. The Israelites, likewise, wanted a God who would fit into their box, to fight for them, to give them what they wanted. They did not want a sovereign God who judges the hearts of man. And their response to Yahweh's judgment, like the Philistines, was to remove the issue rather than deal honestly with Yahweh in repenting and turning to him for forgiveness. God is my judge. God is your judge. Whatever judgment may or may not happen in this life, God's word reveals and it tells us that God will judge each of us individually after we die. The righteous judgment will determine our eternal destination. If we fall short in that judgment, the Bible says there is no way back from eternal separation from God in hell. So where am I going with all of this? If there is no judgment, there is no need to be rescued from it. If God is my judge, well, I need a rescuer. And hopefully we'll hear more about that next week when we have an easier passage. But the people of Beth Shemesh spoke the truth. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? God's message in the Bible, the whole Bible, is that he has made a way for you to stand in his holy presence, forgiven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the words of this passage. We believe that it is your word. And we thank you, Lord, that although this passage may be bleak in the reality of your judgment on our lives, we thank you that you have made a way that we can stand before you, not in our own strength, not in our own perfection, but we thank you for the sacrificial love of Jesus, who saw our desperate state, our hopeless condition, our guilty condition. And he took the punishment on our behalf. He took the judgment that we deserved so that we can stand before a holy God, washed clean, spotless, without stain, perfect. And to know, even in this life, your forgiveness. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would deal with you honestly, that we wouldn't remove the uncomfortable truth that God is my judge, but that we would come to you in repentance, that we would come to you seeking forgiveness, and that we would find you a loving and compassionate and holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.